Father, I love that you are sovereign, that you are able to do all that pleases you, that you act within your creation to accomplish your purposes, that no one, that nothing can thwart your purposes. We can't turn aside what you're doing. We can't stop you. We can't force you to change course. It is good that you are sovereign. This world would be worse if we were calling the shots, if we were in control. So we praise you. We also confess that we don't always like that you're in control. We don't always like your plan for us. We often live like folks with a chip on our shoulder. We live sometimes as though saying to you, you're not the boss of me, going our own way, doing our own things. We confess that, and we ask for your forgiveness. We also give thanks for your forgiveness. The fact that you've sent Jesus proves the depth of your love, the seriousness of your commitment to giving grace and forgiving people. Thank you for that. Thank you for Jesus. We could ask for no greater gift than what you've given us in Jesus and what he has done for us. Finally, Lord, we ask for your grace this morning to continue to be multiplied. Open our eyes to your word that we might see the truth found within it, that we might embrace it, that we might grow in our confidence in you, our glad surrender to you, and our joy in walking in worshipful fellowship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm probably not alone in this, but I love my family, and I want my family to know Jesus. I assume that most of you are that way as well, right? The people closest to us matter to us, and we want good for them, and so as believers, we want them to know Jesus. And by God's grace, my immediate family, my wife and my children, love the Lord. But the family I grew up with, my parents and my siblings, are a different situation. My father came to saving faith in Jesus a couple months before he passed away. The rest of my family, I'm not so sure where they stand. My best guess is that none of them really know the Lord. Though I don't know for sure because I don't know hearts. And so I pray regularly for each of my family members to come to know the Lord, that God would be at work in their lives, however needs to happen, whatever he needs to do to bring them to that place where they see Jesus as worth giving up anything and everything to follow. To bring them to that place where they say, I can't do it on my own. I don't want to do it on my own. I want Jesus. I want his forgiveness. I want the hope he gives. I want the empowerment he gives. I want Jesus even above all the gifts that he gives. And so I pray for that ongoingly. And with these prayers, will my mom, will my sisters, will my brother come to saving faith in Jesus? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Is God unfaithful if he doesn't save them? Is God unfaithful and untrustworthy if he chooses not to bring my mom or my sisters or my brother to faith in Jesus Christ? No, he's not. God never promised that everyone would be saved. God never promised that every person that I pray for would be saved. This scenario that I'm describing with my family is essentially the same issue that the Apostle Paul was addressing in Romans chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, open to Romans 9. We're continuing our study there. And we saw at the outset, Paul was addressing a situation happening in his time. Paul saw how most of the Jewish people were not interested in Jesus. They were not turning to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They weren't receiving Christ in faith. And so they were not headed to heaven. They weren't being saved. They weren't being forgiven of their sin by God. And Paul realized there are folks that are going to see how this is playing out and mistakenly conclude that God is not keeping his promise to the Jewish people, that God isn't a promise-keeping God. And Paul says, we can't have that. That's not true. God is faithful to keep every promise. Now, you and I, probably most or all of us here, are not Jewish. And so, at one level, we can say, well, I don't need to worry about what he does with the Jews because I'm not that category, and so all good. Well, no, because a liar is a liar. If a person will lie about X or Y or Z, you can't trust that they're telling the truth about A or B or C. And if God doesn't keep his promises to the Jews, then we Gentiles have no confidence that he's going to keep his promises. And so Paul says, no, we need to tackle this issue here. We need to make sure that folks understand God is, in fact, keeping his promise. You may not just understand what the promises have been all along. Paul wanted his readers to understand that God's promises can be trusted, even though most Jews are rejecting Jesus as the Savior. Now, how does this work? Paul explained in verses 7 through 13 that God's promises have always been selectively given. When God has made promises, he hasn't said, generic promise, tossed out in the air, grab it whoever wants. No. He has said, I am making this promise to these folks. And the examples that Paul gave earlier in the chapter were Isaac and Ishmael, both sons of the first Jewish man, Abraham, and yet only one of them, Isaac, was the recipient of the promise. Or go down a generation to the twins, Jacob and Esau. And again, Jacob, but not Esau, were given the promises. God's promises have always been given selectively by God to those whom he wills. That's a hard truth for us Americans to understand and to accept. God's grace is not given in identical ways to all people. And that includes God's grace of salvation. When I was a kid, I used to be really frustrated with my parents because they treated my brother differently than they treated me. And they were harder on me and a lot more lax with him. Eventually, I grew up and I understood that was to my parents' credit, not to their failure. They should have treated us differently because we needed different things from our parents. God is wise in how he rules. There are times when we won't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it, just as I didn't as a child. But let me assure you that if my parents can get that right, we can know for sure that God is not going to mess up in the way that he reigns over his creation. In verses 14 through 23, Paul emphasized that this God who reigns, this God who is sovereign, his choice to act this way is his prerogative. He illustrated it and proved it through yet a third Old Testament example, not Isaac and Ishmael, not Jacob and Esau this time, but the Old Testament example of Pharaoh. God has always reserved the prerogative to choose to whom he gives his mercy and grace. Now, we're going to look this morning and see where Paul goes further yet in verses 24 through 29. But to do that, we have to get in context. So let's start in 22 to 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, we looked at the first two-thirds of that last time. We saw that God has planned and purposed to save some people, who are called vessels of mercy in verse 23, and not other people, described as vessels of wrath in verse 22, that this is planned from beforehand. We've seen that God is more fully displaying his greatness by demonstrating not only his mercy and grace in saving some, but also his wrath in power in justly condemning others. We who have trusted in Jesus, those who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, are meant to look at both God's grace and mercy on the one hand, toward us and all who believe, and see it in contrast with his wrath and his power against sin, against unbelief, against rebellion against God, and be all the more wowed by the riches of his grace. Verses 23 and 24, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Who is the us in verse 24? Well, vessels of mercy, to use the language of verse 23. We more commonly would say Christians, meaning genuine Christians, not just outward church attending people, but those who have placed their faith in Jesus, authentic, justified by faith in Jesus Christians. But verse 24 specifically refers to them as those whom he has called. That's who the us is, those whom he has called. Now we've got to understand this in the context of Romans. In chapter 8, Paul explained exactly how this works. He says, you Christians can know that in everything God is working for your good. Why? Why can you be confident of that? He explained in verses 29 and 30, for those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's the golden chain. The idea is that God has in mind to choose for himself a people. His plan for these people is to make them like Jesus. And so in execution of that plan, he calls them to faith in Jesus. They come to Jesus in faith and are justified, forgiven, seen as righteous, and he gets them across that finish line into glory forever with him. You'll notice that in 8:29 and 8:30, the way it's phrased, if it's describing you in any one of those five segments, it's describing you in all of those five segments. It's the same people. The people he did this for, he did this, and this, and this, and this. And called is one of those things. And so the sense in which Paul is talking about calling here is what theologians call an efficacious calling. It is effective. It produces results, right? Let's suppose, because the Wolves are charitable and let me pick on them, that Steve hollers out in the house, Courtney, come here, please. And he's got a real lackadaisical attitude in how he says it, right? I have no idea if Courtney's coming downstairs or into the other room. She's even shaking her head. It's probably not looking real good for Dad, right? But if Steve calls out, Courtney Ann Wolf, or whatever her middle name is, and he's got a tone and he's got the volume up, and you can hear the veins on his bald forehead bulging, there's a real good chance she's going to come booking in there, right? That kind of calling is more likely to produce the desired result. God calls in a way that always produces the desired result. Now, he doesn't always do that, but he can do that and sometimes does do that. So the idea is, those whom he called, he also justified. Everyone that he calls in this way ends up coming to saving faith in Jesus and gets saved. It's a kind of calling that produces the desired result. Now, this is abstract. Let me give you concrete. John chapter 11. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, siblings. Lazarus gets sick. They send word to Jesus. Hey, we know you love us. Would you please come heal Lazarus? Jesus says, I got the message. I'm going to stall 2 days longer so that he's not only going to die before I get there, he's going to be dead and buried when I get there. Stinky dead and buried. It's been long enough that you don't want to open the tomb because of the scent issues, dead and buried. And in that context, Jesus does, humanly speaking, arguably one of the dumbest things I have ever heard of. He speaks to a dead body and commands obedience. Lazarus, come out. Now, humanly speaking, that's dumb. In God's economy, absolutely amazing. Jesus's voice produces that result in Lazarus. Did Lazarus obey? Yeah. He got off the slab or whatever it was, and I'm picturing him wrapped up tight. I'm picturing a penguin walk or something out of the tomb. He obeyed. He willingly obeyed. But he could only do that because Jesus' command produced the result. That's what we're talking about here. And lest you think those are unrelated, towards the end of the Lazarus story in John chapter 11, Jesus says to one of the sisters, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." That's whoever. That's not just Lazarus. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus isn't talking about one man anymore. He's talking about a broader principle. And he's inviting the sisters to understand this and to get in on this and to help others get in on it. That's why it's recorded for us. What happened with Lazarus was not special to Lazarus. It was an illustration of what God does in saving people day after day, year after year, century after century. This is what salvation looks like. Or consider John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, the second half of that's real friendly, right? Whoever comes to me, Jesus, I will never cast out. If you come to Jesus, Jesus will never turn his back on you. We love that part. But look at what prefaces it. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." The Father gives some to Jesus. Well, who are those that he gives? Is it everybody? No. We know who this group is because they come to Jesus. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." So nobody who ends up not coming to Jesus was among those that the Father gave to Jesus. The Father gives some to Jesus. They end up coming to Jesus. They come to Jesus, and he will make sure that they're never lost. That's this core teaching of how God's sovereignty in election works. Now, that's what calling's about. Go back to verse 24. "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So what Paul's doing here now is he's coming back to his original issue at the beginning of the chapter about Jewish people not coming to Jesus. He says, God has always selectively chosen some, called some, get some to come. And he's doing that amongst Jewish people, calling some. And he's doing it amongst Gentile people, calling some. God's saving mercy calls into Christ both Jews and Gentiles. This is a key New Testament concept. All peoples, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. There is no demographic that God doesn't want to include. There's no ethnicity, there's no people group that God is not including in his kingdom. Notice in Revelation 5:9, not just the diversity, but notice this, that one of the objectives of Jesus' sacrifice at the cross is the diversity of God's kingdom. Diversity is a bad word in some circles today. It's a real good word in Christianity. It's a real good word in the Bible. Revelation 5:9, "And they sang a new song," this is describing worship in heaven, "they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" The purpose of Jesus' death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, was to ransom, to pay the price necessary, to save people from every group. This is part of the purpose of the atonement that Jesus offered. God's not into saving just white Americans. God wants people of every type and stripe, every shade and hue, every ethnicity, every background. God is saving all kinds of people. Jesus died for that purpose. Now, if we stop there and say, Jesus wants to save people from all different people groups that Jews and Gentiles are in, we can erase verses 25 through 29 from the scripture. We don't need those verses to understand what he's just said. He's adequately taught that. He's covered it elsewhere in the book. So why do we have these next verses? What do they add to what God wants us to know? Look carefully. Start with 25, 26. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. What is Paul doing? He's quoting again from the Old Testament. This is what is fourth time using Old Testament to prove this concept. He says, remember what Hosea said about Jewish people in context. If you go to Hosea in context, he's talking about Jewish people, about how they weren't even like a people at all, and God didn't love them, wasn't taking care of them, he wasn't favorable to them, and now he's promised to bring them into right relationship with him and to make them a people. Now Paul is saying that's what God is now doing in Jesus for Gentiles. He did it in the past for the Jewish people, now he's doing that for the Gentiles. That is astounding. Paul is saying that God has taken a turn to do for the people that the Jews didn't care for what they needed. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, his primary job description was to bring the gospel to not Jewish people. He was apostle to the Gentiles. Now, did he also share with Jews? Absolutely. In fact, when he'd go to a new town, he'd typically start off in the synagogues, go to the Jewish people first, and then after they'd had their shot at it, then he would focus his time and energy and efforts on the Gentiles. Not just because it worked well, but because that's whom he'd been set apart to reach. That's what God's plan was for his life. Did everyone who heard the gospel, every Gentile who heard the gospel, come to Jesus? No. Did a bunch of them? Yeah. God's saving mercy saves some, not all, Gentiles, right? We see that illustrated for us every day. Some of the people around us who are not Jews come to Jesus and some don't. This isn't a shocking idea. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard talk about Jews and Gentiles. It's unavoidable. It's in the Bible a lot. It's familiar to us. But we need to hear this the way that they heard it. This was unthinkable to Jewish people in that day. If you think back to Old Testament times, if you wanted to worship God from the time of Solomon forward, once they had the temple, there was a certain place that you would go in a certain town. You had to go to Jerusalem, to the temple. That's where you did your worship, your sacrifices, etc. They had a certain area for the priests, a certain area for the Jewish men, a certain area for the Jewish women, and then they had the rest of the people, the court of the Gentiles. If you weren't Jewish, you didn't even get up close to the front of the pack. You were in this large outer area. That's as close as you could even get. And if you wanted to be in, you had to embrace Jewish customs and Jewish regulations. And yet it gets different. In Acts 22, we see Paul sharing his testimony as part of a situation that's a mess that he's in. And there's a bunch of Jewish people listening. And he says, you know, this is who I was before conversion. This is, I was a zealous Jew. I was learning lots. I was growing in the Jewish faith. Then he talks about his conversion, about his road to Damascus encounter, where God stopped him in his tracks and changed him inside and out, and he became a Christian. And then he begins to talk about how that changed him and how he began to live differently. And people were hearing, like, he's talking about Jesus now, and so on. And then when he gets to the end of his story, you got to catch this. Acts 22, 20 through 22. Paul speaking, describing his track record, he says, when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he, Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. All right. Racism much? Literally, he says, I was zealous about Judaism. I got converted with a miraculous encounter with Jesus. I started being pro-Jesus. They're listening. He says, I ran the coat check and gave thumbs up when people were mob mentality murdering one of the first Christian martyr. Uh-huh. Yeah, we're following Paul. And then God said, go tell non-Jewish people about Jesus. Kill him! That's their response. They hated the Gentile people. They were racists. And Paul says, they're in. God is bringing these folks into his kingdom. God is bringing these folks into his family. That's astounding. That is hard for them to swallow. Now, it's not as though the Jewish people had a foundation for this racism. In fact, you go back to the earliest chapters of Scripture, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God speaking to Abraham, starting the Jewish people with this one man. At the very outset, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From the very formation of the Jewish people, God had expressly indicated he was going to be doing something good for all peoples. Galatians twice cites this verse and says, that's the gospel announced ahead of time. Explicitly says that's the gospel in advance. This is how God has always promised to be at work. If it's shocking that the Gentiles are being included, is there anything surprising about what's going on with the Jewish people? Well, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Again, this time from Isaiah, verses 27 through 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Paul quotes Isaiah, who the Jewish people have already embraced, right? Isaiah's message is Old Testament. Jewish people are on board with this being God's word. And he says, though there's all these Jewish descendants, ethnically Jewish people, like the sand on the seashore, only a remnant of them will be saved. Only a portion of them, only a fraction of them will be saved. Why? Because the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth. God is doing something, and that's why only a fraction of them will be saved. And, verse 29, if the Lord of hosts, or the God of the angel armies, if he had not left us Jewish people some offspring, some descendants, we would have been completely wiped out. Like Sodom and Gomorrah were obliterated. He's saying, we didn't deserve for any of us to be preserved. The fact that God is saving a portion of the Jewish people is amazing grace. God's saving mercy saves some, not all, Jews. Now, God is working in different ways with the Jews and the Gentiles in stages of history, but he's saving some from each category and not all from each category. We saw it earlier in chapter 9, verses 7 through 13. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh. We saw example after example where God says, I'm giving my grace, I'm working my thing the way that I want to do it. I'm saving some of these, I'm saving some of those. No one deserves it. Nobody's more worthy of being picked or less worthy of being picked, but I am displaying my glory. I am putting my greatness on display for the world to see in how I save and how I leave some unsaved. This whole chapter, Romans 9, is inescapably united in its teaching that God is sovereign in his election unto salvation, efficaciously calling into saving faith in Jesus Christ, that God calls some but not all Jews and some but not all Gentiles. This is hard truth. It's uncomfortable. It's counter to our default way of thinking, but it's biblical. How do we maybe begin to apply this in our lives today? Don't think that you're in with God because you've got Christian parents or grandparents. Mm-mm. I don't care if you grew up going to church or not. That does not get you in with God. I don't care if you were public school, homeschool, private school, private Christian school, does not matter what your heritage is. It matters if Jesus is bringing you to saving faith, if God is bringing you to saving faith, and if you're placing your repentant faith in Jesus. On the God side of the coin, He is electing, He's choosing, He's calling. On the human side of the coin, we're repenting, we're trusting, we're surrendering to Jesus. Same coin. You only get a peek at the God side of the coin by looking at the human side of the coin. You can't know if God has elected you. You can't know if He is efficaciously calling you except one and one way only. Turn to Jesus. Surrender in faith to Jesus. That is God's call on your life. The rest of the stuff you'll find out about later. Turn to Jesus. Going back to Romans 8, 29 and 30, that five-link chain. The only thing in that chain that we can look at and know if it applies to us is justification. Because we can know whether we've been justified on the basis of whether or not our faith is in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. If so, you're justified. Oh, great. Now I know this is true of me, so I can look backward and know that God was at work in advance doing these things, and I can know that God will be faithful in the future doing the glorification thing. That's how we know. We can only see where we fit in this by turning ourselves over to Jesus. So if you are here and you're not sure where you stand with God, there's only one thing that you need to focus on right now. Surrendering your life to Jesus in faith. Everything else is about how that works. You don't need to know how a cell phone works to use a cell phone. You don't need to know how a TV or computer works or a car works to use them either. But I don't refuse to use my cell phone because I'm not sure what the gizmos inside it are doing or how they do it. I pull it out and I play word games because that's what cell phones are for. Turn to Jesus. Everything else is background noise to that. And if you turn your life over to Jesus, God would have you know that that's grace. That He's been at work changing your heart, changing your thinking, so that you can be amazed not only that He's forgiving you, but that even before you had a right attitude toward Him, He was bringing you in. Even before you had even heard about Jesus, God was like, I'm going to get Courtney to Jesus. Her upbringing doesn't make her prime pickings. Her attitude, well, that certainly doesn't make her prime pickings. I'm talking about that Courtney, not this Courtney, though it might apply to both. I don't know. And God said, I'm going to be gracious. And she's nodding. She's like, yeah, that is my story. God loved me beyond all externals and showed me grace. God's gracious, effective calling overcomes our sinful resistance to Him. That doesn't mean that we can't resist God. We do it all the time. Non-Christians resist God. Christians sometimes resist God. But when God says enough is enough, it's done, right? Parents of toddlers, there's a lot of times that your kids are being toddlers, right? And you let them get away with it to a degree, but there's a time when you say enough's enough, and you pick your kid up and you carry him arms extended to that bathtub, you put him down in the water and you're like, we're gonna deal with this, right? You're gonna get clean finally or whatever it is. Right? The kid doesn't want their diaper changed. No, we're going to do it. And you say, I'm not letting you resist any further than this. Isn't that what Paul's conversion was like? He was as anti-Jesus as you get. And God says, this far and no farther. And Paul later says, this was God's plan since before I was born. The gospel does not merely make salvation possible, but certain. Jesus did not die only to make salvation available, where hypothetically no one in history would reach out and grab hold of that offer. Rather, Jesus died to make salvation guaranteed for all those whom God has elected and called and who will willingly, gladly come to Jesus in faith. I find 1 Corinthians chapter 1 interesting. Verses 22 to 24 say, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It says Jews want God to answer in this way, provide miraculous signs and then we'll be on board. And Greeks, the Gentiles represented by the Greeks, say, we want you to explain it to us where it makes a lot of sense to us and seems really wise. And Paul says, we don't go down either of those roads. We just focus on Jesus. We preach Christ. And the Jews get all hung up on that, and the Greeks get all hung up on that. But there's a subset of those groups, namely those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. And that subset sees Jesus not as a stumbling block, not as foolishness. They see Jesus and they see the power of God and the wisdom of God. They say, He, Jesus, is what we need. Why do they see Jesus that way? Because God has called them. He has produced that kind of result in them. Sometimes people will say of these kinds of teachings, oh, it has no application to life. Let me give you a few implications and applications. The promises of God in Scripture, in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, belong to the vessels of God's mercy. You don't get to lay claim to any of the promises in the Bible unless you turn to Jesus, unless you place your faith in God. The promises are for those who are God's people, which is those who trust in Him. Not all Israel is Israel, verse 6 of this chapter says. Only those in covenant relationship with God have covenant promises from God. I'm going to feed my children today, or at least make food available to them. My children. I'm not promising to feed your kids today. You're on your own, Finn. Why? Because my kids are in parental relationship with me. Those are the ones I'm giving food to. Promises of God are yours if you are in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Second implication, God's election and calling should produce humility, thankfulness, and worship. I confess, these are hard truths to fully understand, drop your heads around. It will probably take you years, if not decades, to get to the place where you say, yeah, this makes sense to me. I can understand this and embrace it fully. But it will produce humility and thankfulness. You'll be more impressed with God than you were before, and that will overflow in praise, in worship. There's nothing about you or me that's better or worse than anybody else with regards to inclusion and salvation. We are so very undeserving. And folks that don't agree with this, they also would say it's grace and mercy and we're undeserving. But the depth of that truth will be deeper as this rings true. And it will overflow to God's glory and His praise. We say that our purpose here is that we exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with Him and one another through Jesus Christ. We exist to praise God. So let's be serious about knowing who He is so that we understand why He deserves praise. We understand what to praise Him for, right? God's election and calling should produce a broad vision for who God is bringing into His kingdom through faith in Christ. Don't think that in Green Bay, God's only interested in saving middle-class white people. God wants to save rich white people who don't deserve Jesus, and middle-class white people who don't deserve Jesus, and poor white people who don't deserve Jesus, which is all the white people. And God wants to save the brown people, and the black people, and the yellow people, and the red people, and the, I don't even know what color you want to describe people. Every single grouping is eligible for the grace of God. God is welcoming in His plan people from every category. He's calling people from every category, which means when you drive around Green Bay and the greater Green Bay area, thinking about the people around you, you're never going to lay eyes on somebody beyond the reach of the gospel. You're never going to see somebody and be able to rightly think, oh yeah, that's not somebody God has in mind. I don't care what kind of car they drive. I don't care if they've got a spoiler on the back or not. I don't care if they're driving a soccer mom minivan or a sporty little car, or they're driving one of those cars that said this person probably needs to be pulled over immediately. I don't care if their windows are tinted or not tinted. I don't care if they park like a granny or park like a 16-year-old who's amped up on caffeine. I don't care what their skin color is, what their hairstyle is like. I don't care what clothing they're wearing. I don't care if they look like they're off their meds on the street corner. That may be somebody that God is bringing into his kingdom. You have never laid eyes on anyone beyond the scope and power of the gospel. And so when you go out from this place, look for, ask for, and by faith, take opportunities to witness to every kind of person that you encounter. If God can save Paul, he can save any and all. We are on mission as believers to become, make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the way we describe it. It's just the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That is God's marching order for you. And so you have two choices. Talk to people about Jesus or disobey Jesus. Can I put it that bluntly? Be representing Jesus to the people around you. Be sharing about Jesus with people around you, inviting them to follow Jesus, sharing the gospel, then helping them to grow in that, or disobey God. Those are your options. I know which one I want for you. I know which one I want for me. Let's pray God would help us make that choice, even now, even this month, even this week. God, we want to be people who trust you, who trust your purposes, who believe that you know what you're doing in the world, saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation, that there is great wisdom in how you've chosen to elect people, in bringing into your kingdom such diversity, in making no one too hard for the gospel to reach, and no one too good to need the gospel. Thank you that you rescue religious people, all religious people, anti-religious people of every hue and shade, economic background, national background, citizenship, diversity, that when we look around in your kingdom throughout eternity, we're going to see a rainbow of glory and grace. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.